In this final week in the life of Jesus is devoted to what is called his passion. For this purpose, Jesus said, I came. I came to die and offer up my life as a sacrifice for your sins, so that all who believe upon me might have life in my name. It begins with Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem on what the church commemorates as Palm Sunday. That's today. Today is Palm Sunday, and we're going to look at this passage that Lisa just read for us. And then we're going to just walk through quickly, believe me, quickly, the rest of Jesus' Passion Week, his betrayal, his arrest, his trials, six of them. We're going to try to put that together for you. Most people don't know that there were six trials, three religious, three civil. We'll walk through that very quickly. And then we're going to look at the events that follow, Jesus' rejection, crucifixion, his burial, and then his claims to be the Son of God, we will look at next week. Remember those claims, I am, the eternal self-existent God. That will be validated by his resurrection, Easter Sunday, next Sunday morning. So I hope that you're here with us for that. But this morning we're going to look at his triumphal entry. So we're going to look at, this is called officially the presentation of the king. He presents himself to the nation as their king. And it seems like a group of them are hollering, Hosanna, Lord, save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So a segment of the people who were with him out at Bethany right before this event, he raised Lazarus from the dead. And that'll flat get your attention. And that group of folks followed him up to Jerusalem, and they comprise probably most of the folks here that are wanting to receive him as the king. So we're going to look at the presentation of the king, the Passover instituted by the king, and the passion of the king. Presentation of the king. Palm Sunday, as we refer to this day, is when Jesus rides into Jerusalem. It's called his triumphal entry. This day was from Old Testament prophecy, they could give you this exact day that Jesus rode in to Jerusalem and offered himself up. Taken out of the book of Daniel, chapter 9, verse 27, there was 70 years, 490 years for Israel to complete all things, and 483 of those years have run their course, and that 483 years was fulfilled on this day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem offering himself to Israel as their Savior. There's a final 7 years of God's dealing with Israel. We call that the Great Tribulation period, don't we? So from Jesus' offering himself to the nation, and then that week he was crucified, and we all know that he resurrected from the dead, and that began what, on the day of Pentecost, is the church period, and Israel has been set aside temporarily, but he's coming back again to fulfill that final 7 years with them, and that's the Great Tribulation that's going to come upon the earth at the end of that period. He will come back the second time. And we've studied that for some of you. Some of these concepts might be new to you, but stick around here for any period of time, and you'll be able to put it together as well. But we start here with the segment of scripture that Lisa read for us, the presentation of the king on Palm Sunday. And Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, offering himself, as we say, to the nation in chapter 21 here. And when they approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent his disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there, and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says something to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. Now this took place, that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled. You remember that Jesus Christ, there's over 600 prophecies written about him in the Old Testament, and he fulfilled better than half of them in his first coming. And many of them have been continuing to be fulfilled, and all of them will be fulfilled when he comes again. So with the triumphal entry, we have the preparation. And out of Zechariah 9:9, it says in Zechariah 9:9, and you don't have to try to flip and keep up with me here, but I'll flip back, and I've written these down, so you'll have them to look up later. But in Zechariah 9:9, we have this prophecy about Jesus. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughters of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming unto you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble, mounted on a donkey, even on the colt, the foal of a donkey. Is this event fulfillment of prophecy? Literally, word for word, exactly. Zechariah prophesied that when Messiah comes, he will come bringing salvation to the people. He will come humbly, mounted on a donkey's foal, on the little colt, which we saw Jesus doing. So the preparation, go in and prepare all this. They went and they found the little colt, and the disciples did just as he had directed them. They brought the donkey and its colt and laid upon them the garments upon which he sat. And most of the multitude went before him, spreading out their garments in the road. And others were cutting down branches from the trees, palm branches, and spreading them out on the road. This was something that they would do for a dignitary, for a king. It was a sign of homage and honor to this dignitary. And they're doing all of this in fulfillment of prophecy. Because the king is coming humble, mounted on the donkey's colt, and offering himself to the nation as their king. And so the multitudes now, verse 9, were going on before him, and those also who were following after him, they were crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David. Again, another fulfillment of prophecy. This is Psalm 118. Psalm 118, verses 25 to 27. Hosanna, which means Lord, save now. That's the Hebrew word Hosanna. Lord, save now. Another fulfillment of prophecy. Notice, Son of David. The Messianic Savior had to be of the tribe of Judah, a descendant of David, didn't he? Isn't that the one that they were anticipating and looking forward to? Jesus claimed to be the Son of David, the Messianic Savior. And the people here now, in fulfillment of prophecy, are crying out in unison, Hosanna, Lord save now, Son of David. He is the Messianic Savior. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Lord, save us now to the highest. And it's interesting that Jesus came to do this, and yet we know by the end of this week, they're going to be saying, crucify him, by the time we get to the end of this message, and they will kill him and put him to death. Verse 10, when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, who is this? And the multitudes were saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. This is the prophet, the one who has come from God. But the acclamation, Hosanna, Lord, save now. Has anything changed in 2,000 years? Anyone who will bow humbly before him and acknowledge that they're a sinner, Lord, save me now. Isn't it the same message? I hope that everyone here today has cried out to God, Hosanna, Hosanna, has come to the recognition of the fact that you were born a sinner, that there's nothing that you can do. You can't purchase your way into heaven. You can't earn your way into heaven. You weren't born good enough to get into heaven. There's only one way, by accepting the sacrifice that Jesus Christ gave for us, saying, Hosanna, Lord, save me now, and saying that every day, being dependent upon him because he came to save us. The next thing in this passage, Jesus has to purify the temple. This is right out of the Old Testament. Before you could bring sacrifice into the temple had to be purified. So it's interesting, this next passage, what Jesus does here. He rides in, offers himself to the nation. A segment of the people, a very small segment of the people, they want him. They are his disciples. They've been following him. They're saying, Lord, save us now. But the majority of the people that were crying that in unison with those who truly wanted him to save them, they wanted salvation from political oppression. They wanted salvation from Rome. They wanted him to come in power and glory, defeat their enemies, and establish Jerusalem as the capital of the world. Question, is that happened yet? No. Is it going to happen? Is it an expectation of prophecy? It is going to happen. When Jesus comes back at the end of the great tribulation, he will come in power and great glory and overthrow the nations of the earth, establish his throne of glory in Jerusalem, gather the Jewish people from the four corners of the earth, and guess what? This is so cool. We're there and glorified, and we're just going, wow. Whoa, this is so cool. When you see all the nations gathered over there in Armageddon, in north of Jerusalem, in the Valley of Megiddo, and you say, wait a minute, all the nations of the earth are going to be gathered over there, yes, to do battle against the Lord's anointed when he comes back. We believe he's going to come back very slowly. As the world turns, everyone will see him, and they will be gathered over there and try to stop his coming, what's left of them. It's going to look like Saddam Hussein's army by the time the tribulation's over is what it's going to look like, but they're still going to attempt to shoot him down. Just, it baffles me. And we're coming with him, and we're just going, this is so cool. This is, everybody start memorizing that. This is so cool. Or, use your own phrase. We'll all have our own phrase, won't we? Because we will have been glorified, and we'll be coming back with the King of Glory. We will have been feasting with him for 7 years at his table. And we will come back. He will defeat the nations and the armies of the nation. He will grab the false prophet and the Antichrist. They're the first ones that get to go try out the lake of fire. Bummer. He's going to throw them in there, according to Revelation 19. An angel's going to be dispatched from heaven with a big chain, and he's going to tie up Satan and lock him up in the abyss for 1,000 years, called the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. All the nations will be defeated. He will re-establish the earth to its, what we call Adamic, when he first created the world, in its perfect, you know, the Jehovah Witnesses that come to the door? It's going to be a perfect creation. 144,000 get to go. You know, and you got to work hard enough and be good enough to get to go. But all of us who've received Jesus Christ truly get to go. And he will restore this earth to its perfect glory. On our Wednesday morning men's study, we're going through the book of Isaiah, and we get these snapshots, don't we, of the earth restored. What a day it's going to be. And he's just going to speak and do it. Then he's going to say, okay, you, go out here. You, go over there and rule. Jesus cleanses the temple. He's got to cleanse the temple. Let's read this, verse 12. Jesus entered the temple and cast out all those who were buying and selling in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, ah, more scripture being fulfilled. It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer. That's Isaiah 56:7. And then he tacks on Jeremiah 7:11. But you are making it a robber's den. My house is to be a place where people come up here and worship the living God. But you have set up, you won't let them in to give offerings. You make them come through a money exchange system. You say you have to have the temple coinage. So you rip them off on the trading of monies. You take their lambs away, which don't have any blemish. Their lambs are fine. And you give them one of your Brand X lambs and cheat them on that deal. From the time the people come up here to worship me, you cheat them in every possible way. You brood of vipers, you robber's den. And so he turns it upside down and casts them out, cleansing the temple for the ultimate sacrifice of the Passover lamb himself. He's preparing. This is his week of preparation. He's preparing all things in fulfillment of Scripture because he is the Passover lamb. And isn't it amazing? He has to come and cleanse his own temple. So that's what's going on here. And I love this. How does he have the authority to do this? Read on verse 14. And the blind and the lame, they came to him in the temple and he healed them. Don't miss that. Those in need came to him. O son of David, Hosanna, Lord, save me now. Deliver me from my physical affliction. Deliver me from my financial affliction. Deliver me, how about this, from my spiritual bondage. Set me free, Lord, from the sins of Adam, that I might live in your righteousness and live a life that's glorifying to you. That's these that came humbly. Why did they come? Because they had the physical need. But through the physical need, they were blind, but now they could see. Isn't that how many of us come? We have a need. We come to him. We get saved. He truly sets us free. Well, we need to start living like it. We need to live like free men and women and go tell people, I was once a sinner, but now I'm free. But in able to do that, it has to be the once I did this, but I don't anymore because Jesus set me free. Amen? That's what we want to be about. Being witnesses. You know what? I woke up in the middle of the night because we had to leave off on the book of Acts. We've got one chapter to go, right? And I started thinking, what is the book of Acts? If I ask any of you, what is the book of Acts all about? Isn't it about going forward and proclaiming the name of the resurrected Jesus Christ? It just fit in with this message. The book of Acts follows the Gospels because Jesus in his resurrected state, He went to the guys and said, guys, it's me, I'm alive. Come and see. Come and touch me. Now, go tell others what you have seen, what you have learned. Go and find others, and those who receive it and accept it, teach them all things that I've taught you, and then send them out and teach them to do the same thing. Do you see this self-perpetuation of the growing of the body of Jesus Christ, which is the true church? That's what we want to be about, is seeing you get excited, so you go invite others. I love it every time I look out here and I got a new row of new people. I just, praise the Lord, because people are doing their job. Oh, I love this. I'm getting ahead of myself. Read on down here, verse 15. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw all the wonderful things that he had done, they're standing right there watching these lame, the lame that don't have legs, zoom, they're getting legs. The blind that are wandering around with no eyeballs in their sockets, blue eyes, green eyes, brown eyes, whoa, hallelujah, praise God. The religious leaders are watching this. I mean, this is the real deal that's going on right in front of their eyes. And all the children were crying out in the temple saying, Hosanna, Lord, save now, Son of David. And they became indignant with all of this. Religion's a killer, isn't it? Legalism's a killer. Let's get that out of our lives. And I had one of my professors down at seminary said, the problem with religion and legalism is everybody's got a different list of what to do and what. Your list is different than my list. We'll drive each other crazy if we try to keep each other's list. Instead, let's keep our eyes on Jesus. Let's read the book and do what he tells us to do. Right? And so they said to him, verse 16, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes, have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, thou hast prepared praise for thyself? I love this. Another scripture. Psalm 8, verse 2. God has prepared praise out of the mouth of these babes. When I hear all these little ones that are back in Tempest, she's not babysitting back there. She's filling them with the same messages we've got going on in here. She's got it on her big TV and she's plugging it into them. And they're going to their some of the dads that aren't here. Daddy, come to church with us, Daddy. Man, when I hear those reports, it's so cool. So let's keep filling up the kids with the word too. And we can't just do it here for an hour on Sundays. You got to do it at home every day. When they rise up, when they sit down to eat, when you send them out, when they come in, when you lay them down to bed. That's Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, isn't it? The great Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. Teach this to your children. Teach them about him. Jesus institutes institutes the Passover now. Let's flip over to from the end here all through the rest of 21:18, you've got Monday morning. 21:23, you've got Tuesday, his ministry on Tuesday, and it's called Killer Tuesday. Because Tuesday is the ministry, the challenge to the king, and he teaches through parables, he teaches through questions, and then he rejects the nation in 22, 23. All of that is what we call Super Tuesday, if you will, where Jesus lays out all of this all the way up to chapter 26, and then that begins 26, verse 1 begins Wednesday. So all of those chapters, just a day cram. I can't imagine how he could have taught and did all he did on that one day, but he did. He packed it in. But just in his teaching ministry, as you read through those chapters, keep in mind that he's just throwing the scriptures at them and showing how he is the fulfillment of all of these things. And through those chapters, we don't have time to do them this morning, but he comes down to the point where finally he just says, it's over for you guys. You guys are toast, you brood of vipers. It's over. Your house will be left to you desolate. You will be decimated until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord again when I come the second time. Zechariah 13, they will say, where did you get these horrible wounds and scars all over your body? From you in the house of my friends. And they will say, oh, blessed be our Savior. And they will mourn and they will receive him. So all of that is packed into those chapters where he now, they had rejected him. Beginning in 23 then, he rejects them. How often I wanted to gather you together like a mother hen does her baby chicks, but you would not have me. Therefore your house is left desolate. 70 AD, chapters 24 and 25 of Matthew. 70 AD, the Romans are coming in here. The prince of the false Antichrist to come in the future. The people of that prince are going to come in here and wipe this place out. Not one stone of this beautiful temple will be left standing. That Temple Mount, folks, I don't know if you've ever been over there. It's wiped clean. And they just in the last few years have unearthed many of those huge stones were buried. You can see the streets like this, where those stones came off of the top of that Temple Mount, those huge temple stones, and smashed the original Roman pavement below. It's still there. I've got slides of it, as I've shown some of you before. And the streets like this, where these massive stones came off of there, and they found a bunch of them at the south end of the temple that they've just excavated. Everything Jesus said happened. 26 now. Chapter 26, the institution of the Lord's table. Where does the Lord's table come from? The Lord's table comes from Jesus on the night that he was betrayed. Before he was betrayed on that, he gathered his disciples together and had the final supper with them. It's called the Lord's table. In chapter 26, verse 1, it came about that when Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 more days, the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be delivered up for crucifixion." Then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas, and they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and to kill him. He's pouring the last ounce of his life into his disciples so they can go out and pour their lives into others who receive him and become his disciples, so they can go out and pour their lives into others who accept him and become their disciples. And what are the religious leaders doing? The ones who knew the scriptures, who knew he was coming at this very time in human history, who should have openly embraced him and loved him and gathered him up. No, they're secretly planning to take him by stealth and kill him. But they were saying, not during the festival, verse 5, lest a riot should occur among the people. Now, when Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, and I'm going to skip that. Look over verse 17, chapter 26, verse 17. And what's going on from verse 7 to 16, just so you know, it's the anointing, the preparation for his burial by this woman. This woman comes and anoints him with oil and prepares him for his burial is what's going on there. Verse 17, now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I am to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' And the disciples did as Jesus directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Now when evening had come, he was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples. And as they were eating, he said, 'Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me.' And being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, 'Surely not I, Lord.' And he answered and said, 'He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. The Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. But woe to that one by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born.'" And right prior to that word, Judas, as you look in the other Gospels, Judas reached into the bowl and the sup, the wine vinegar, and dipped bread with Jesus, right as this discourse is going on here. And Judas, verse 25, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Surely it is not I, Rabbi." And he said to him, "You have said it yourself." And while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it, and he gave it to the disciples, and he said to them, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you." So here's where the Passover is instituted. This is the Lord's table that we celebrate here each month, where we take of bread and we pass it around, and that bread is a symbol. It's symbolic. We look back to Jesus' death on the cross and giving up his body to be broken for us. And we take of the cup, which he says is the blood of the new covenant. Verse 27, when he'd taken a cup, he gave thanks and he gave it to them saying, "Drink from this, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sin." So Jesus took these two most common elements on the table, reached out and took a hold of them, the bread, and broke it, passed it around after giving thanks to his Father. He said, "This is symbolic. From now on, whenever you do this, think about me and the price that is being paid that's coming up. It's coming up. My crucifixion, my death, my crucifixion, my burial, it's all coming tomorrow, fellas. So from now on, throughout all of history, you do this in remembrance of me until you come to be with me, and you pass it on and you have others do this regularly. And I've suggested to you that one of my professors, Dr. Pentecost, he said because Jesus reached out and took the two most common elements off the table that are on every Hebrew Middle Eastern table, most of our tables, unless you're doing the Atkins or the South Beach or one of these other diets that say don't eat that stuff, but bread and wine are on every table, and some feel that every time we sit down to eat, and you know, some of us profane the Lord, rub-a-dub-dub, Lord, thanks for the grub, and dig in. No. When we sit down to eat, we're to look at that bread, and in our minds, we're to think back about the price that he paid for us. And when we drink the cup, I know none of us drink that cup, but when you get the grape juice or your water or whatever, symbolically think back of the blood that was shed for your sins. We're to do that daily, aren't we? Every time we sit down to eat, three times a day, for some of us four or five, you know, we're to think on that. It's not to be just something we do around here once a month. It's to be something every day where Jesus Christ is so much a part of the fabric of our life that we give him thanks. We live perpetually giving him thanks for what he's done for us and acknowledging what he's done for us by partaking of these two common symbols. That's the Lord's Supper. And that's recorded. Paul records this same thing for us over in 1 Corinthians 11:23-26. Do this in remembrance of me. If any of you computer gurus are out there surfing the web, I'm looking for Da Vinci's Last Supper here restored. Haven't been able to get it yet. It's under lock and key in most of those websites I go to, and I can't break in. So, I mean, if somebody knows how to do the shareware thing or get a good copy of this, I'd love to get a copy of this. And I know I'm so cheap, I need to buy one of these days. Jesus' agony in Gethsemane and his arrest, 26:31-56. Isn't it interesting that after he symbolically takes of the bread and the cup, which throughout human history from that point forward is to look back to remind us what he's done for us, he institutes this and now he goes forward to make it all happen. That just baffles me. Did you catch the chronology here? He has the Last Supper. He enacts this before them, tells them to do this from now on, and now he goes forward to put the symbol into action. His betrayal, verse 31. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered." Looks like another prophecy being fulfilled there, Zechariah 13:7. And Jesus, what he's saying here is that he is the shepherd. He's going to be struck down, and his flock will be scattered this night. Zechariah, the prophet again. And Jesus saying he's about to fulfill that. "But after I've been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." What's he telling them? I'm going out to be crucified, killed, and buried now. But as soon as I'm raised from the dead, I'll meet you guys in Galilee. Do you think they're, and I imagine he's just being very positive about this. This is what it's going to be, guys. I'll see you in Galilee when I, you know, get to the other side. And they're all going, huh? What's he talking about? He's going to get killed. Man, I don't understand any of this. "But Peter answered and said to him," verse 33, "even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." This is a big fisherman here. I love Peter. "And Jesus said to him, truly, I say to you that this very night, before a cock crows, you shall deny me three times." It happened, didn't it? And Peter was just had his soul ripped out of him when this all came to pass, just as Jesus said. So Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, I'm just going to walk through some of this because I'm running out of minutes. Jesus in his agony, if we read down through this account, he tells the disciples, "Stay here and stay awake, keep watch and pray with me for God to strengthen me for this hour that's about to come, the hour for which I was born, my betrayal, my trials, my beatings, my crucifixion, my separation from my Father as I become sin for all of you." That's what really broke his heart. "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." Not the cup of suffering, but the separation from his Father as he became sin for you and me. Yet not as I will, but as you will, Father. Matthew 26:39. My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. He came to do the Father's will. Do you do that when you pray? I don't know about you, but I'm a gimme, gimme prayer. Father, I need this, gimme this, gimme that, gimme this, gimme that. And I've just as I've gotten older, I've started figuring it out that I'm to become like Jesus. So now I still say, gimme this, gimme that. But now I'm saying more, but not as I will, Father, but as you know what would be good for me. Because it might not be, most of the time with my gimme this, gimme that, it's just selfish. I don't need it, right? I don't know about you, but that's what I've discovered along the way. Jesus' betrayal and arrest. He's betrayed with a kiss, we're told over in John. Judas tells the soldiers, come with me. He gets his 30 pieces of silver, and he comes in there. They said, how will we know? He said, the one that I walk up to and give up. The big smoocheroo to, he's the one, grab him. So he just strolls in there. He comes up to Jesus, hail Rabbi. And Jesus says, do that which you've come to do. Kisses him, betrayed with a kiss. The reaction of Peter, this is why, oh man, I love Peter. Verse 51. So they come in and they, let's start with verse 47, 26:47. While he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a great multitude with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, whomever I shall kiss, he's the one, seize him. And Jesus said to him, friend, do what you've come for. Isn't that amazing? I mean, Judas is coming up, he's got this big plan all hatched, and Jesus already knew it was him at the dinner. He already told him it was him. Go and do what you must do. Go do it. And here comes Judas is trying to get up the courage to come up and give him the big kiss. And Jesus calls him friend. Friend, come on. Put it right there. Come on. Do what you come to do. Fulfill it. And immediately he went to Jesus and said, verse 49, hail Rabbi, and he kissed him. There's the sign. Verse 50, and Jesus said to him, friend, do what you've come for. Then they laid hands on Jesus and seized him. He voluntarily gave himself up to them. Because if he didn't do that, he says in other passages, I could call upon my Father right now. There'd be legions of angels here. Thousands upon thousands. They would slay you all. I could speak myself and you'd all be toast, just vapor. Woof. You'd be gone. But he voluntarily submitted because he came to die for you and I. He loves us so much. So behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached out, drew out his sword, and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. That's Peter. He gets out his sword and goes to work. That's me, you know. I'll take care of you, Lord, you know. Like, when are you ever going to get it, Peter? I don't need you taking care of nothing. Get behind me and shut up. Jesus, by the time he went back to heaven, we see him, he's going to have a big callus on the back of his head right about here. Because every time he stopped, Peter ran into him. Boom! Boom! He was always right on him. Remember Wednesday nights we're studying Joshua and Moses, aren't we? Every time Moses stops, what happens? Joshua runs into him. But who later takes over and becomes God's man? Joshua. Get with somebody that's serving Jesus and hang on to him. Stop bumping into him. And you'll become holy like Jesus and he'll really be able to use you. He'll be able to use me. That's what I do to my wife. I just keep bumping into her, you know. The only way the show goes on around here is because she prays so faithfully. So Peter drew out his ear, cut off drew out his sword, cut off Malchus's ear. John 18:10, and I think I gave you the reference for that. Did I? Somebody holler at me if I did. Okay. I didn't know if I put it on your. Well, John 18:10, if you want to know where it says a certain one drew out his sword. That's why you have to read the parallel accounts in the other Gospels, because between the four of them, they give you a full account. And Jesus, verse 52, tells Peter, put your sword back into its place, for all those take up the sword will perish by the sword. And I love what Jesus does here. This is over in Luke 22:51. Jesus reaches out and grabs a hold of Malchus. The guy's jumping around. You know, missing his ear. Blood's going. Pfft, pfft, pfft. Jesus reaches out and just grabs him, touches him, and heals him. Isn't that so awesome? If you were there as one of the soldiers to arrest him, what would you think? Whoa, I'm going to the back of the line. You guys go ahead. Reaches out and touches his ear. Is he compassionate and gracious or what? That's what he wants to do for every one of you. He wants to reach out and touch you and give you life. Cause you to be born again from death unto true life, eternal life. The passion of the King, Jesus' trials, crucifixion, death, and burial. 10 minutes. Hang on. Trial before Annas. Let me just walk us through these. The three religious, there's six trials, and a lot of people don't understand this, but as you put the gospel accounts together, and I've listed them here for you, the first trial, the first three of these are religious trials. He goes before Annas first. Annas looks like he's really happy with him, don't you think? I got you now. I'm going to kill you. Just look at the hatred filled with Satan, the head religious leader. Then they take him before Caiaphas. They take him into Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. And then they bring him before the Sanhedrin, the full ruling body of the Jews. They bring him before them. And all of them, he is guilty, he is guilty, he is guilty. What's he guilty of? Claiming to be God. Well, did he prove he's God? Yeah. But he's still guilty. So we had the three religious trials. And then we have the three civil trials of Jesus. And these are Roman. These are the Roman officials. And they bring him first before Pilate. And Pilate talks with him, and Pilate says, he goes back out and he tells the Jewish leaders, I find no fault in him. And I love this. They bring him early in the morning to Pilate, but not wishing to be defiled by going into a Gentile's presence, they send him in and they all stay outside because they want to celebrate the Passover. He is the Passover! So before Pilate. And Pilate's kind of doing this, well, you know, I've got authority here. And Jesus tells him, you would have no authority except my Father gave it to you. I've given myself up. I've come for this purpose. So then Pilate sends him to Herod. And he goes to Herod, and Herod questions him. Then they bring him back again, and you have all these references here. They bring him back again to Pilate. So Pilate says to the Jews, Pilate has a proposal here to get out of this dilemma. He wants to release a prisoner to them on the Passover. He did this just to keep good terms between him and the Jews. So he had a murderer and an insurrectionist there, which the scripture tells us is a horrible guy. And his name just happened to be Barabbas. Does anybody remember from last year what Barabbas means? Son of the Father. Son of the Father. So they have this murderer who's named Son of the Father. And over here next to him, they've got the Son of the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. Which one do you want me to give up and set free? And he's thinking in his mind, they're going to take Jesus, the King of the Jews. I mean, the guy hasn't done nothing. It's just a fight over something religious. They'll never take Barabbas. I mean, this guy is a murderer. He's a sinner from the get-go. So will they take Barabbas, who is named the one Son of the Father, or will they take Jesus, who's all, I mean, look, they've worked him over. They've taken him and beat him and scourged him. And Pilate did that in an attempt to get out of this dilemma because he says three times, if we had the time to work through the passages, I find no guilt in him. I find no guilt in him. I find no guilt in him. Which one do you want me to release? The Jews demanded that the innocent one, Jesus Christ, be put to death, and that the guilty one, Barabbas, go free. This was in keeping with the Passover. It was a tradition. Pilate would release a political prisoner for them on the Passover. The irony here is that the sinless Son of the Father, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, was taken and put to death so that guilty sinners deserving of death can be set free by God for simply believing on and accepting Jesus as our Savior from sin and death. That's the gospel, folks. There's the heart of it right there. Guilty sinners set free because of what Jesus did for you and I 2,000 years ago on that cross. Even Barabbas, I mean, he's got to be thinking, as they take the chains off him, he's got to be thinking, you got to be kidding me. Do you think maybe Barabbas became a follower of Jesus Christ? I don't know. One of those questions. I know we're all, just follow me when we get to heaven. I'm looking for all kinds of people when we get there to see if they made it or not. The crucifixion. Jesus is scourged, mocked, and beaten by the soldiers. He is the suffering servant of Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12. In Isaiah 49 through nine chapters or so there, they're all about the servant. We studied last Wednesday morning, I think it was Isaiah 50, where his beard is plucked out of his face. And they beat him with blows so that his face was beyond recognition. That's what they did to him here. The creator of the universe, people. They took, therefore, and went out. He went out bearing, they took Jesus, therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross after they'd beaten him, not only scourged him, but as I say, literally ripped his beard out of his face and beat him so that he was beyond recognition. Scriptures tell us. They made him bear his own cross out of the city. And they brought him to the place of the skull, to Golgotha, which in Hebrew means the skull, and they crucified him there, Matthew 27:33. They placed him between two thieves, one on either side. The one started hurling abuses at him, and the other one said, "What's the matter with you, man? We are guilty and deserving of what's happened to us. But this man is not guilty. He has done nothing deserving of this. Don't you have any respect for God?" And then he turned to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And Jesus said, "This day I tell you the truth, you will be with me in paradise." Where's he going? Back to heaven, to paradise. Where are you going when you die? To paradise, if you know Jesus. If you don't, that's why we're here, right? Pilate wrote an inscription on a plaque, and he had it placed on the cross above Jesus' head. And I love this, the irony of this. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. The Jewish religious leaders, when they read this plaque, they ran back up to Pilate and they said, "You gotta change that. You gotta change it to say, he said that he's the King of the Jews. We don't accept it." And Pilate had the final word. He said, "What I have written, and it will stand." Isn't it God working through him? God put it upon his cross in three different languages, in Aramaic, in Greek, and in Latin. The death of Jesus. Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Psalm 22:1. When Jesus hung upon that cross for that 3 hours of unimaginable suffering with crucifixion, that wasn't nothing compared to what was going on behind the spiritual scene where the Father turned his back on his Son and was separated from him for a time. And I theologically can't explain that to you. But isn't that what it means to become sin when we sin? Doesn't that mean we're separated from God? Before, we were going along with God. Before Adam and Eve ate the fruit, he'd come and fellowship with them. "Hey, how's it doing today? How you doing today? Oh, great, Lord, I just named some more animals today. Oh, that's nice. What do you got to eat here? Well, we got this fruit and that fruit and this kind of nuts and got all kinds of good stuff." The day you eat of the fruit, you will die. Separation. Physical death came upon the eternal creation of God. We're all eternally created. I know a lot of us are wearing out, and we don't believe that, do we? It's because we live in a sin-cursed world, but we will be restored someday with Jesus Christ, and we will live on eternally, either with God or in a place of horrible suffering and torment, the Bible tells us. So Jesus cried out, "My Father, oh my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus cried out, the last words that he said, "It is finished." He bowed his head and gave up his spirit. He willingly gave up his spirit. And the Greek word for that is tetelestai. Paid in full. They find it on documents. Like if you have a deed to your house, you go to the bank, and this is such a cool thing. They get out this big red stamp, the ba-boom, and says paid in full. They used to. Nowadays, it's all computer, and they send you a thing in the mail, says, "Oh, you're paid. Here's your deed." But before, years ago, they'd hit it with a big paid in full. Boom. That's what Jesus says from the cross. One big long Greek word, tetelestai. It is finished. Paid in full. The burial of Jesus. Joseph of Arimathea asked for Jesus' body in verses 57 to 58 of 27 still, same chapter. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph. I'm in 27:57, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. Here's a true follower of Jesus. This guy's got to have some juice to be able to get into Pilate and ask for the body and get away with it. But this is all fulfilling the will of God. But this man went and got Jesus' body released to him. Verse 58, the man went to Pilate, asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given over to him. And Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. So he comes and prepares the body, and we know from John's account that Nicodemus was also there, another follower, one of the highest teachers in Israel. So you got Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, and they both take the body and prepare it. Application, before I put up a couple, somebody have an application? I know we covered a lot of the basic application, I think, is pretty simple. We've covered a lot of territory, but it's really the focus is on one major element, isn't it?
I always love when Pilate 27:22 says, "What then shall I do with Jesus?"
That's the question that all of us have to answer, isn't it? What shall I do with Jesus? He says, if you believe on me and ask me into your life, confess you're a sinner and accept me, you're delivered. Your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life and you're in. Since Jesus Christ is indeed Lord and Savior of all people, then all people must acclaim him to be Savior and call on him to save them. Hosanna! Lord, save me now! In the truest sense. Most of us here, I believe, have done that. And there may be somebody here today who thinks you've done it or hasn't done it. If you've never said, Lord Jesus, I believe you died on that cross for me. I'm confessing to you I'm a sinner. Come on in. Please come into my life. Thank you for dying for me. That's it, isn't it? Isn't that the gospel message? That is Hosanna in the truest sense, in the true sense of it. Since Jesus is God's remedy for the ruin of the race, we must look to him for our healing, spiritual, physical, emotional, financial, and every other way. He healed many people, not only when he entered the temple on that day that we read about, but throughout his lifetime on earth. He did this in order to prove that he's able to solve all the problems of mankind. He is the remedy for the ruin of the human race. And I know today, you know, we get physical ailments or problems and we pray, but we don't really pray. We run to the doctors because we don't see him move as much in this way as he did when Jesus was here on earth. But he still does. Our job is to pray to him and pray for one another and trust him to do as he pleases because he still does heal. He did a beautiful thing for Rick and Kathy this week. He still moves upon the hearts of men. I think of Proverbs, we've been praying for you guys, Proverbs 21:1. For the heart of the city administrators of Branson are in the hand of the king, and he directs it like flowing water as he so pleases. There will always be opposition to Jesus Christ our Lord and criticism of those who serve him. I haven't seen anybody around here with a black eye lately, including myself. If you don't have a black eye, then you haven't been witnessing too much. Or you just haven't been hitting the heavy opposition. And all the fulfillment of all the prophecies, I mean, that final week is just crammed full, day after day, prophecy after prophecy, pointing to himself. And the thing here is, as Lisa's pointed out, not only that, but they knew those prophecies. They knew them. And they just wrestled with, how can it possibly be that it's him? Because he didn't come in the way they were expecting him to come with the big dazzling display. Last one. All praise and glory belongs to him. Not just because he healed people while on earth, although in human experience that would be praiseworthy, but because all power is given to him in heaven and on earth. He has authority over life and death, sickness, health, nature, and the supernatural. That's why we need to believe on him ourselves. We need to study this word, live it out in our daily lives, and then go share it with others because they'll see that we're real, that we're different. We're different than the average person. We're really excited about this. I want all of you to be just like the kids. They can hardly wait to get here. I don't know if it's the donuts. I'd like to think it's my wife and what she's doing back there. But whatever. And I know that not, you know, most of you, it's not the donuts, but I pray that it would be that your meeting with the Lord Jesus when you come here is why you love to be here, that you could hardly wait to get here. Wednesday nights, it's rumored that it's the pizza and the killer salads that all the ladies are making. But whatever the reason, you come.